Okay, turn with me to Genesis chapter 39, a very famous chapter. As you know, most people who are in prison today deserve to be there. They've committed the crime they're in prison having been convicted of, right? But we also do know there is a very small percentage of people who are in prison who legitimately are innocent, right? They may have committed some other crime, but the crime they were committed of, they're innocent of it. And in fact, there's a project you've heard of probably called the Innocence Project. And the Innocence Project takes DNA evidence with advanced techniques that weren't available at the time of the trials and gets people off by proving they couldn't possibly have been the perpetrator of the crime. And so far they've gotten hundreds of people off. Now, out of a prison population in the millions, hundreds isn't a huge percentage, but still there are innocent people in prison, right? And these people do sometimes get released. Well, imagine you're one of those people, like the military doctor who spent 30 years in prison for having supposedly murdered his wife when he didn't. And he's finally getting exonerated and released as an old man. How would you feel during the time when you were in prison, knowing you didn't commit the crime, knowing that you're an innocent person in prison? Well, we have that example in Scripture. We have an example of an innocent victim in Scripture, and it's the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. Now, you remember that in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2, we began the Toledot of Joseph, that is, the history about Joseph. And basically, from 37:2 to the end of the book is essentially about Joseph. However, you'll remember that chapter 38, we had a diversion in which we had the story about Judah and Tamar and where Judah's offspring in the line of Messiah came from through his daughter-in-law Tamar when he did not pass his third son along to her and when he ultimately got her pregnant thinking he was going to a harlot. And after that story, we come right here, and we're back to the story of Joseph. And I've entitled this message, From the Penthouse to the Prison. From the Penthouse to the Prison. Now, he's not exactly in a penthouse, but he's in a very cush job for a slave. For a person who's been sold into slavery, he's risen to the highest level he can. Now, actually, I could entitle, if we went but before Genesis 39, I could say, From the Pit to the Penthouse to the Prison, right? Because doesn't he start in the pit when his brothers put him in a pit and they're going to kill him? And then they sell him to the Ishmaelites who are going down to Egypt, and he ends up going down to Egypt, right? So last we've heard of him before we get here, you know, he was in a pit, then he was released, and he was taken off to Egypt, but we didn't know what happened to him. Well, now he rises to the penthouse, so certainly his emotions must be positive, right? Wow, you know? And let's read the first six verses. Notice what we see here. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. So this is an important man. He's one of Pharaoh, that with Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, called the Pharaoh at that time. He was a leading official of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard. An Egyptian bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And notice, the Lord was with Joseph. In other words, God's hand of blessing was upon him, and he was a successful man. Now, by the way, at this point, when he was in the pit and he was sold to the Ishmaelites, he was about 18 years old. So when he gets down to Egypt, he's around 18. Now, we don't know how long it is before he's promoted in Potiphar's house, But most likely, he's still somewhere in the range of 18, 19, 20 years old. He's a very young man. But he's a very successful man, right? He's someone who's seen, even by an unbeliever like Potiphar, who's probably an idolater, etc., who sees God's hand of blessing upon him. So the Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor, grace, in his sight, and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. Now we aren't told how long the then is. Was this within a few weeks, a few months, a few years? We aren't told. But most likely, this was something that was a fairly rapid rise. Within a year or so, probably, he had risen to this point, because it was very obvious that God's hand of blessing was on this young man. And all that he had was put under his authority. This man has become an overseer of the entire house of Potiphar. Any business dealings that Potiphar might have evidently are under his control. Evidently he's controlling his finances, etc. This is a great elevation. And you remember earlier in the story of Joseph that Joseph had been told by God in a dream that all of his brothers were going to bow before him, right? Even his parents were going to bow before him. He was going to be exalted. Well, what's happening here fits within that, doesn't it? Now, when he was in the pit, it's hard to see how that fit into God's plan, right? You have to believe by faith that God's going to keep his promises even when you're in the pit, right? And even when you're sold to the Ishmaelites and you're taken away from the promised land and you're taken down to Egypt, you have to believe that God's going to fulfill his promise, and one day Joseph will be exalted. Okay? And then he gets exalted in the house of Potiphar. Imagine, you know, we don't have servants today in the same way this is. I mean, these people were literally slaves. This man was bought by Potiphar. But imagine that you worked for Donald Trump, and suddenly you've risen all the way to the point where you're running his household and you're running his business enterprises. This man isn't as wealthy as Donald Trump, but this man was a very successful man. And so for him to rise to be over his estate and over his household, this was a big deal. And certainly he could see this as a harbinger of what was to come, right? That God one day is going to release me from this slavery situation, and eventually I'm going to be in a situation, I don't know how God's going to do it, but eventually he's going to put me in a situation where my brothers, who sold me into slavery and even thought about killing me, they're going to bow down before me. How that's going to happen, I don't know, but God will do it. And so initially everything's looking good. Look at verse 5. So it was from the time that he was made him overseer of that house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. You remember that when Jacob goes down to his father-in-law Laban's house, the same kind of thing happens, right? Israel, when he's down there to go get his bride, his father-in-law ends up becoming wildly wealthy as a result of him. Well, here's the same thing again. God's hand of blessing is upon him. And so not only does Potiphar continue, or whatever trajectory, let's say he was slightly increasing his assets, all of a sudden things are going great. Everything's gangbusters with this guy in control. And so, thus he, that is Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. In other words, he trusted him completely. He didn't have to micromanage Joseph. He knew Joseph was doing a phenomenal job. Joseph was doing wildly well. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Doesn't that last part strike you a bit odd? I mean, what does that have to do with what we've been reading? Okay, he's doing great. Well, that probably doesn't have much to do with the fact that he's handsome in form and appearance. And by the way, form and appearance probably means he was pretty ripped in terms of his body, and his face looked good too. So this guy was good looking, and he could be competing for Mr. Egypt. Right? I mean, he's good looking and he's got a good body, and so this guy's handsome in form and appearance. Well, this may seem out of place for these six verses, but it's absolutely in place for what's about to happen. So in the first six verses, we find that Joseph is bought by Potiphar, a wealthy man. He rises to the position of head of his household and head of his estate. And so everything is going great for Joseph at this point, right? Everything looks good. He was in the pit. He was in slavery. He's still in slavery, but now he's a slave that's over the whole house. And so he's got this very exalted position. Well, it's not going to last. It's not going to last. Temptation is about to come. And the bad news is, if he doesn't give in to the temptation, then he's off to prison. If he follows God and does what God wants him to do, bad things are going to happen. If he doesn't mistreat his boss, you know, the person that Potiphar who owns him, and if he doesn't disobey God, then something bad is going to happen. Notice verses 7 through 12. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. Ah, now we know why he just told us this was a good-looking hunk. It's because Potiphar's wife, who let's say she's 35, 40, something like that, she thinks, wow, here's this young man in my house. I'm going to try to seduce him. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, here he is reasoning with her, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all things that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice what he's saying. This would be a sin against my master, human, and this would be a sin against my master, divine, right? I would be sinning against God, and I would be sinning against Potiphar. So he makes a very solid case before her. Of course, she's not thinking rationally. She's thinking of what she wants, right? And she's a wealthy woman, and she's used to getting what she wants, right? And here's some slave, some 18, 19, 20-year-old slave that's telling her no? Who does he think he is? Ah, but she's a persistent woman. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph, day by day, by day, by day, by day, this went on and on. This wasn't one temptation, and he has victory. Praise God, now that's over. Oh, no. This is on and on and on, testing the young man. Will he obey God or not? And so this goes on day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. This is where the odd music starts playing, if it's a movie, right? Dum-da-dum-dum, where's all the people? Where's the butler? The butler's supposed to be here. Where's the chauffeur, you know, who drives the chariot? Where did he go? Where's Igor? They're looking for all these people, and none of them are there, right? And he's like, this doesn't seem quite right. We've got a real quiet household here. The only one here happens to be the woman of the house. And so none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment. So she's grabbing him by his garment, right? And she grabs him by a garment, saying again, "Lie with me," which is what she had said before, right? Repeatedly, day by day by day, she says, "Lie with me." He does not, but he leaves the garment in her hand. He doesn't try to wrestle with her and to grip the garment out of her hand or anything else. He just flees, probably realizing the best approach is to flee immorality, which is, of course, what we're told by Timothy, by Paul to Timothy in the New Testament, flee immorality. So he flees, and he left the garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So here he's done the right thing. And rather than giving in to a tempting situation, a very tempting situation with no one around and the woman grabbing his garment, etc., he just flees. He does the godly thing. And so let's see how that works out for him. These verses 7 through 12 tells us that Joseph does not give in to temptation when he's repeatedly seduced, when he's repeatedly tempted. He doesn't give in. Now in verses 13 through 20, we learn of Joseph's quote-unquote reward. What does he get for not giving in to this seduction? What does he receive from the hand of his human master and ultimately from the hand of his divine master? What does he receive? Well, it's a bit of a surprise in verses 13 through 20. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she spoke to the men of her house. Now, obviously, this was a setup, right? She had told the men to be away. Now she calls them back, and she brings them back in, saying, "See, he has brought," he meaning her husband, Potiphar, "has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us." So now we get some anti-Semitism going on here, right? We got this Hebrew that's mocking us. "He came in to me to lie with me." Speaking about lying, it's a play on words. See, lie to me, lie. Well, anyway, she was lying. This is exactly the opposite of what's true, right? She's the one saying, "Lie with me, lie with me, lie with me." He's the one saying, "No, no, no. What part of no don't you understand?" And yet, she makes up this thing. Why do you think she's making this up? Because she's a woman scorned. She's a woman who didn't get what she wanted. She's a wealthy woman used to getting her way. And so she is furious with this young man. Who does he think he is? Wait till he finds out what I'm going to do to him, right? She's going to get her vengeance. "He came in to me to lie with me." This is a false accusation. Where is the Innocence Project when you need it? We needed it back here around 1900 BC. Anyway, "and I cried out with a loud voice." This is malarkey, malarkey, malarkey. This is what we call the big lie. You say the exact opposite of what is true and then say, "I cried out, no, no, get away from me." And so he ran because he was afraid of me, right? "And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So what's going to happen? "So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside.'" Is this not vile? I mean, in the annals of history, this certainly isn't one of the worst things ever done, but this is really, really bad. I mean, hypothetically, Potiphar could have had him killed, but of course, God's not going to allow that. But Potiphar's reaction is what you might think it would be. He sides with his wife. "So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this matter,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. So he's gone from being in the pit to being exalted to be the head of this great house, what I'm calling the penthouse, this great place. He's in charge of everything. And now he's thrown back in another pit of sorts. He's thrown into prison. Now notice one thing. Where is Joseph's defense? Do you see that in there? Do you see where Joseph says, let me tell you my side of the story? Do you see where Joseph said, let me explain? This is a lot like Jesus when he's before Annas and before Pilate, and he's being accused of great crimes, and he doesn't open his mouth in defense, right? This is a type of Christ, I think, in that he may have had a defense, but Moses doesn't tell us anything about a defense. He seems to simply accept this as from the hand of God. And it's certainly a godly response. But he ends up, the result is he ends up going to prison. In 1974, I graduated from college in 1973. I was about 2 years old at the time, so I'm not as old as that would sound. But anyway, I graduated in 1973. And I got a teaching credential, 73-74. So I was student teaching at a school called Los Amigos High School, The Friends. It really was. I was the only Anglo there, but no, there were other Anglos. But anyway, it was Los Amigos High School in Southern California. And I got involved with the Bible study group they had. I helped them lead the Bible study group on the high school campus. And the teacher who was in charge of it was a young woman about 26, 27, something like that. And when my sister went on a TV game show called Celebrity Sweepstakes, and I think she won a trip to Mexico and a few other things, I told this other teacher about it, and she said, why don't we go down and try out together? And I was like, okay, great, you know, instead of both of us driving into Hollywood, we can just go together. So we drove down. We tried out for the game show, and lo and behold, we were both accepted for the game show. Big surprise. And so they set the date for us to be on the game show. And the way they did it, and it's not like you would think, you know how if you watch these game shows, it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Oh no. We filmed 5 shows in one night. It was a Friday night, and we started, if I remember, it was something like 6 o'clock or something like that. We went a couple hours, took like a break for eating and stuff, and then finished up another hour and a half or so. And it was just one show filmed after another. We filmed 5 shows in one night. So as I recall, I believe I got on the second show. In other words, we had the first hour. I'm watching in this blue room where we're all watching what's going on. And then I go on. She couldn't go on with me because you couldn't have somebody you knew, right? And they knew we knew each other. So I go on the first show. And it gets down to the key question, and I bet everything on who was going after the golden fleece in Greek mythology. And it didn't matter if I knew the answer. It was Robert Culp that I picked. He had to get the answer. And I had $190 at the time, and the guy ahead had $550. So I bet everything on Robert Culp on 2-to-1 odds. If he got it right, I'd go to 570. Unfortunately, the champion also bet on Robert Culp. But it was bet all or nothing, right? So I bet everything on Robert Culp. Robert Culp says, my oldest son is Jason. And it was Jason and the Argonauts going after the Golden Fleece. So they move me to 570 and they go, okay, champion, if you got it right, you are the continuing champion, right? And you move to $1,680 or whatever. He bet nothing. I won! I won! So, we go on, we have this next show, and we do the next show, and it gets down to the last question, and I'm in the big lead, and I bet on the person who's like 5-to-1 odds, and I go from 300 to 1,500, right? But unfortunately, this person that's behind did exactly what I had done the previous time, and she bet on this nincompoop lady who she was British and she didn't know where they crowned the king and things like that. So it was a question about My Fair Lady and what was the name of the British play that became My Fair Lady. And I thought, she won't know that, so I picked somebody else and got it right, and it went to 1500, but the other person picked the British person that didn't know about Westminster Abbey, but she did know about Pygmalion. And so guess what? I didn't get to go on. But I won $2,070. Now what is that? I don't know what that has to do with this. Oh, yes, I do. What that has to do with this is, in today's dollars, that was about 10 grand. It was a lot of money. A few months later, I went on staff with Campus Crusade, and that money certainly helped, the $2,070 that I had won. But here's the point. Now that I had gone off after the third show, there was a break, and then this gal that I had gone down there with, it was her chance. She was of a charismatic persuasion, and she believed in impressions, right? God tells her what to do and this sort of thing. God had impressed upon her, she thought, that she was going to win $10,000 or more dollars on the show to help pay off her mom's house. And so she, with me winning $2,070, and I didn't have any impression or promise, she's like, oh, this is good news. I'm going to whoop up. And if you won five in a row, you got a free car too, right? So, she's thinking, that she's going to be a star and everything else. So she goes on the show, and the way the show worked is you would bet so much money each round, and you came down to the last round, and then it was all or nothing. Well, everything went wrong for her, and when she got to the last round, she only had $5 left. And so the best thing that could have happened is to get it wrong on the last one, because if you got it wrong, you got something like $500 in parting gifts. But if you got it right, you got the exact money you got. So she tried to pick somebody to get it wrong, and this time the only one she got it right, and she walked away with like $50. Oh my. Let me tell you, the ride back to Orange County was not happy. She had one of those Datsun 280Zs, those sporty cars, and she was suicidal. I mean, I'm telling you, she's driving like 100, 110 miles an hour, weaving in and out of traffic. I'm yelling, I'm like, you're going to kill us. What are you doing? And she's like, so mad. Why was she so mad? Because she felt let down by God, right? Haven't we all been there where you felt like God was blessing you and you extrapolated and said, well, I know there's no specific promise in the Bible that this is going to happen, but this just has to happen. Well, when it didn't happen, she was furious. Furious, furious. And, Joseph, when he goes from the pit to the penthouse and then is falsely accused and is sent to prison, might he be a lot angrier than that young woman when she failed to win her $10,000? But she wasn't in prison, right? She was still a teacher making a pretty good income, etc. I mean, didn't Joseph have a lot more reason to be angry with God? Now, we aren't told about Joseph's attitude. I'll give you that. But the impression, when you read what Moses says about Joseph in this chapter and onward, the impression is Joseph took this in stride. Joseph took this as part of God's plan. He accepted suffering for righteousness' sake. Haven't we all experienced suffering for righteousness' sake when we tell other people something that God says, share our faith with someone else, and they mock us and ridicule us and say, that's stupid, how could any idiot believe that? Or we're interacting with people and they're making fun of us because of our beliefs. They're talking behind our backs or even directly to our face. Well, this is a pretty serious situation. And he ends up being thrown in prison. And the question is, what's he going to do? Dr. Alan Ross, I took, as I've told you before, the course in Genesis from him. Here's how he summarizes Genesis 39. No matter what happens, we are to obey God. That's good advice, right? No matter what happens, we are to obey God. If everybody else is living a certain way and that's disobedient to God, then I don't follow the crowd, right? It doesn't matter what the crowd's doing. If the thing to do to get me ahead at work would be to lie and to cheat, but that's not what God tells me to do, then I won't get ahead at work, or I'll get ahead at work a different way because God's going to do it. And the point he makes is right. No matter what happens, we are to obey God. Even if we end up in prison? Yes, even if we end up in prison for obeying God. Well, now the last three verses, verses 21 to 23, tell us another remarkable story, all in just a few verses. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor, or grace again, in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So now he's in the prison, and he's about to rise to the position of overseer in the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. I mean, this is exactly what happened with Potiphar, right? He's not micromanaging him. He's like, this is going great. This sounds a lot like Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, etc., etc., but he's meditating on God's word day and night. Well, here's a blessed man. Now, we're not told he's meditating on God's word day and night, but the implication would be that he remembers God's promise to him in that dream. Even the coat of many colors was God's promise to him through his father. But the dream confirmed it, that he was to be exalted. And first he's in Potiphar's house, he's exalted. Now he's in prison, he's exalted. Now, admittedly, he's exalted in prison. It's not as good as being exalted in Potiphar's house. And his situation wasn't great. But it was more evidence of the fact that God had not forgotten him or his promise to him. Now, today we don't have special revelation, right? We don't have dreams and visions and prophets and people telling us special revelation. And unlike the young lady who thought God impressed upon her she was going to win 10,000, which, by the way, illustrates the danger of living by impressions, right? We don't have all that, but what we do have is God's word. So anything God promises that he's going to do, we can bank on it, right? We can count on that, and that's what we need to do. And so even though Joseph's circumstances were not the best, he could see in them God's hand of blessing time and time and time again. When he's in the pit, God doesn't allow him to be killed. When the Ishmaelites take him down to Egypt, he's not just sold into any house, he's sold into the house of Potiphar. When he's in Potiphar's house, he doesn't just have any old job, he's exalted to the position of manager, overseer. Then he gets thrown in prison by false accusation, and when he's there, he doesn't have any old position in the prison, but he's in charge of the whole prison. He's in charge of running the whole show. Here is a man who is faithful at each step of the way, and he can anticipate that one day soon, God is going to exalt him. Does he know that one day he's going to be in charge of all of Egypt? That he's going to be the overseer of Egypt? That Pharaoh's going to put him in charge of the whole country? Probably not. But he knows that God has good plans for him, right? And that God is going to continue to exalt him. Well, let's talk about some applications. First of all, concerning temptation. You and I face temptations all the time, you know, day after day. They're not always this major of a temptation, but we face temptations. When we are tempted, we need to remember God's word. We need to remember God's promises and God's plan. God promises to bless obedience, right? And God promises to curse disobedience. So when we're tempted, we need to remember, God's going to bless me if I obey. Now, the blessing may mean I go to prison, but if I do, I'll be exalted. The blessing may not be what I expect, but ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be eternal reward for the one who resists temptation by living according to God's promises and God's word. Secondly, don't allow negative circumstances to cause you to doubt God's promises and God's goodness. The young woman who didn't get the $10,000 on celebrity sweepstakes but got $50. I hope she learned a lesson that day. I didn't keep tabs on her and what she was doing. But the truth is, hopefully that was an important lesson for her, worth more than $10,000, right? That we don't live by impressions, and that if something negative happens to us, we don't cast God aside and say, God is not good, and God is not fair, and God is not faithful. No. No matter what happens, no matter how bad our circumstances, God is good, right? God is good. God keeps his promises. God does not lie. These are constants in our life. That's why the believer who is walking by faith should be a person that is never under the circumstances. You know, how are you doing under the circumstances? I'm not under the circumstances. I'm above the circumstances because of my God. Even if I'm in prison, I'm not under those circumstances. I walk by faith in my God. Third, now more generally, not just temptation, not just when negative circumstances occur, but third, always remember that God loves you and that God keeps his promises. So if things are going well, God loves you. He keeps his promise. Things are going badly, God loves you. He keeps his promise. If things are boring, they're neither bad nor good, they're just kind of, you know, boring, like, you know, I don't have the adrenaline rush, you know. So what? God is good. God keeps his promises. Always remember that. That's bedrock for us. Fourth, realizes that successes we experience are partly because of the hard work we do and the giftedness God has given us, and in great part due to God's hand of blessing, right? Now, the president, you know, said you didn't build that business, and then the opposite party has made a big point about that. Oh, yes, you built it, etc. The truth is, there's some truth in what he said. But it's really not the government that's the key player in someone being successful, is it? The key player in someone being successful is God. It would have been great if you said, look, you didn't build that all by yourself. God gave you life. God gave you breath. God gave you a mind. God gave you strength. God is to be exalted. Would we find fault with that? I hope not. I hope we would say, well, yes. You know, it's like the farmer. Remember the pastor comes and he's visiting one of his people in his church, the farmer, and he looks around and sees this beautiful farm with all the rows of you know, the crops and everything beautiful. And he says, my, this is a beautiful farm that God has given you. And the farmer kind of got this funny look on his face and he said, yes, it is, but you should have seen it when God had it by himself. Right? I mean, the truth is, there's our effort and there's God's blessing. Apart from God's blessing, our effort won't be enough. But with God's blessing, our effort will be enough. And even though that isn't stressed in this passage, it seems to me that's an undercurrent here. God was blessing in all he did, but he was a man who said no to temptation. He was a man who took his responsibilities carefully, right? I'm going to be faithful to Potiphar. I'm going to be faithful to my God, etc. Fifth, never, ever, ever base your assurance of your eternal destiny on your circumstances. Never look at your life and go, wow, my life is going great, so I must be born again. Never look at your circumstances and say, wow, they're going terrible, so I must not be born again. Never look at your life and go, you know, I don't know how a true Christian could say something like that. How can I be a true Christian? I don't know how a true Christian can drive like that. I don't know how a true Christian can be a husband like this, or a wife like this, or a parent like this. Whatever. No, our assurance is not based at all on our behavior. I got an email from a man one time a few years ago, and he said when he evangelizes, he likes to point to John 3:16. And he says that the Lord Jesus says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, not whoever behaves in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, not whoever behaves in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. The point of assurance is, it's taking God at his word. It's believing God. So just like Joseph was assured that God will fulfill his promise to exalt him, we can be assured of one very simple promise. John 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. If you believe in him, what do you have? What are you assured you have? Everlasting life. And how long does everlasting life last? Everlasting. And you can't mess that up. So our assurance isn't based on our fluctuating circumstances. It isn't based on our impressions. It isn't based on our feelings. It isn't based on what we think is right. It's based on what God promises. And that's why we call it good news. So, Joseph went from the pit to the penthouse, then back to prison, back to the pit. A bad situation in many ways. And yet, in each case, God is exalting him, and he can see the hand of God. And the new nation of Israel, hearing this in 1440 BC through Moses' pen, can see that as well. That God has a hand on Israel. God has a hand on this nation. And God has promised that this nation is going to exist forever, and that he will bless this nation forever, and that Messiah will rule through this nation forever. That time has not yet come. But Jesus will return soon. And when he does, he is going to rule over Israel during the 1,000-year millennium, and then after that, the new earth forever from the new Jerusalem. And he'll rule over the entire earth from Israel and from Jerusalem. We look forward to that time. May we be found faithful, because even though our eternal destiny has nothing to do with our faithfulness, our eternal reward does. Don't we want him to hear him say, the Lord Jesus say, well done, good servant? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this story, this illustration, this life history of a man named Joseph, a young man, a very young man, 18 to 20, somewhere in there, who rises to a position of great prominence, and then when he's repeatedly seduced, he does not give in, but he keeps looking to you, looking to you, looking to you, believing you, believing you. We thank you for that. We thank you that he's an example for us, and that even when it cost him going to prison, he followed you, and that you exalted him there as well. We thank you, Lord, that ultimately we know you bless obedience, and we know that you will bless us in this life and in the life to come if we obey you. The blessings now we know may not be a lot of money and a lot of possessions and a lot of great health, but it will be the spiritual prosperity that means so much, the contentment and the joy and the peace that you promise to those who follow you. And we know that one day soon the Lord Jesus is coming, and he will reward faithfulness, and that he will praise those who have served him well. How we long to be such people. Lord Jesus, we look forward to your soon return, and we pray in your matchless name. Amen.